Well, Lord, we love you and we thank you, God, for gathering us together, all of us in our different stories and our different journeys to get here tonight. Thank you, God, that you've taken us from the grasp and the power of darkness, and you've conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of your love, that you've qualified us to be partakers of the sons of the inheritance and the light, that you would qualify us to begin to take on the image of your Son, that you would put us in the kingdom to be those who are like the dew of the morning, who are numerous as the sand, that would love you voluntarily. It's not a duty. It's not an obligation. We give you our love freely because you're worthy. And God, I ask you during this time of going through the Word and learning about the worth of Christ, I pray that you would quicken our hearts, that you would cause us to see more clearly and to receive a little bit more the understanding, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that we would know you better, that we could love you more, that we could give of ourselves more freely, that we would give our lives more wholeheartedly because you're worthy. We thank you, God, and we love you. We bless your name in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is session one in the theology of worship. This is the worth of Christ. In Romans 11, 33 and 36, as Paul is wrapping up his dissertation on why the Gentile church should partner with the Lord's plan for the salvation of Israel, he gets to this part and he goes into the, he just gets caught up. I want to take us there real quick. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Who is not there yet? If you have your Bible and you're not there. Who is not there yet? Everyone there. Romans 11, 33 through the end. And we'll end with the first part of chapter 12. Does anyone want to volunteer the first three verses, 33, 34, 35, we'll add 36. Go ahead. So Paul gets to this place, and it really reminds me of when Job really kind of gets put in his place when he's saying, like, he's trying to make his case to the Lord, and then the Lord just unloads on the character of who he is and the unsearchable judgments and how much past finding out his ways are, and then he gets to this place and he's just undone. And Paul's in this similar place and he says, I'm baffled right now. My mind is blown. The depth and of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And then he caps it off and says, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. In this last part, I want to take just a second as we're looking at the worth of Christ. He says, for of him and through him and to him are all things. So look at that, the way that flows from him. What that really means is we have our life and our being. We have our breath, our life, and our being. From him. It's the reason that our heart is beating, the reason that we have breath in our lungs. It's because of him. Through him, all of the things that we do day in and day out, all of the faculties and the capacities that we have, it's because of him. through him are all things, and to him be glory forever. And really, in just the most concise way, Paul wraps it up and says, all these things proceed from him, and all of these things are coming through us and to us, and it's intended to go to him. It's intended that it would be returned to him. And so in chapter 12, he gives the so then what? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And what he's really saying is, he's worthy of everything that you have. When you consider all of the things of who he is and all of the things that he has done already, not anything future, but the things that he's done, if he did nothing else, he would be worthy. He would be worthy that we would present ourselves as a living sacrifice our whole lives. And we'll look at what that looks like a little more practically here in just a moment. But as a holy and acceptable gift to God. And what that really means is, if God is worthy of it, and it's something that we can give, that it's accepted. There are some things, I don't know if you got, we do this thing at our house, in our small group that we lead. During Christmas time, we get different gifts, and we can always pretty much count on one at least gift where it's like, oh, thanks, appreciate it. And you're smiling through the like, why am I getting this right now? And so what we've done this for years, is we have our small group get together, and we do our annual re-giftmas. And so we take the one or two things, and we get together, and we do like a trading thing where like these re-gifts, these things that we were not like totally surprised about or like stoked about, we wrap them or put them in these bags, and then they change hands, and then we open them and they're like, oh, I don't want this either. You know? And sometimes it's like, oh, I want that. And so we do the little trading thing. Anyway, it's acceptable. It's acceptable to God that we would offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. It's something that he's like really excited about. God really wants our lives given over. He not only is worthy of it, he demands it. He wants it. It is something that a God who is in need of nothing really wants and he really likes. I don't know if you guys have ever done this, but if you've ever been watching something or thinking about something, someone specific, like I'm talking about celebrity, like on a movie or a TV show, you don't have to raise your hand, but sometimes I'm like, I wonder what their net worth is. If you've ever done that, like, they're like, they are an amazing actor or actress, and you're like, oh my gosh, what are they worth? Like, I hope they're getting paid for how good they're doing this thing. And then sometimes you're like, that was the worst thing I've ever seen. What are they worth? Like, you know, are they still getting any work? Nope. You know, they haven't had any acting gigs since, you know, however, you know, 2000. Anyway, it really reminds me of, I'm going to tell you a story about one fateful night in 2012. There was a gathering of about 80,000 people on a Thanksgiving night. It was a crisp night in New Jersey at a football stadium, and there were two teams playing. It was the New England Patriots against the Jets. And in 2012, I saw you wearing the jersey the other day. So this game in 2012 was pretty much expected to be a runaway victory for the Patriots, but it was playing out. First quarter went by scoreless. That was kind of a big surprise. Into the second quarter, the Patriots start scoring. One score, two scores, and the Jets are like, we got to do something. So there's a guy who I call Cousin Mark. I call Cousin Mark because he shares the same last name. So Mark Sanchez. he's in the pocket. It's their drive after getting scored on twice. And what they're their first instinct is they run a play, they get the first down 11 yards, and they're like, hey, we're, you know, that's positive. So they go for the next play, and what they do is they set up in an I formation. If you don't know what that means, it's okay. All that means is what's about to go down is there's going to be, it's a little bit of a misdirection, and it's a trick play kind of, trick play light. And what's going to happen is the quarterback is going to snap the ball. He's going to hand it off to the person who's behind him in a redirection, and it's supposed to throw the defense off. But what happens is the quarterback, Cousin Mark, gets something mixed up. He does a miscue. He goes and turns around, but there's nobody there. The running back actually went the other way. So as he does, he tries to scramble and make up the play and just do something that's not negative yards. And so he gets the ball and he starts marching toward the line of scrimmage where the neutral zone is. And as he's going, he runs right into the butt of his own lineman, fumbles the ball. The Patriots pick it up and then run it for a touchdown. This gets recorded in history as the Jets' most embarrassing play ever. This play is known as the butt fumble. So Cousin Mark has this massive error and tries to salvage it, and he has this huge debacle, and it gets termed the butt fumble. And so sometimes I think about Cousin Mark, and I'm like, man, I don't know if I would be okay every time people think about me if they think, oh, yeah, the butt fumble guy. And I remember one time I was thinking about that, and I was like, how much is he worth? And so I looked it up. I'll have you know that Mr. Butt Fumble is worth like $55 million. And I was thinking, you know, I might be okay if somebody called me Mr. Butt Fumble for $55 million. Anyway, the whole point of that is, sometimes our actions determine our worth. Sometimes it's our history. A lot of times what it basically comes down to is, what do we owe in life, and how much income do we have, or what type of inheritances do we have? And you measure those two things, and hopefully it's positive, and then you figure out what your worth is. You figure out your net worth. Well, when we look at the worth of Christ, what we're going to be looking at is who he is and what he's done as a factor of looking at the worth of Christ. Before we get into that, I want to take just a moment and talk about prayer and worship. I'm there in paragraph A of the first page in Roman numeral 1 of your notes. Real briefly, prayer and worship basically lines up with these two things. One is prayer is coming into alignment with his will. When we pray, it's not just some random, like, hey, I'd love for this thing to happen. The Lord might honor that. He does sometimes. But a better way to pray is to get some insight, to get a little bit of wisdom into what is God really wanting to do. Did you know that God has preferences? That he has a plan? He likes things a certain way. And we can find those things out by reading his word. We can find those things out in times of prayer. And we can get on board with his plan. We can get on board with bringing his kingdom to the earth. When Jesus prayed, what has become known as the Lord's Prayer, he said, this is how you ought to pray, whenever his disciples asked. And he laid out a model that really gives us insight into some of the Lord's will. Now, whenever we pray, we can come into alignment with his plan, with his purposes, and we come into alignment and agreement. Basically, we're saying, yes, Lord, you do that thing. We ask the Lord either through reading the word or through prayer, Lord, what do you want to do? He says, I want to do this thing. And you say, yes, Lord, do that thing. You're partnering with him. You're in agreement. That's called prayer. when we come into times of worship, many times we think, you know, we go into a church service and we're like, oh man, worship was awesome. And I get that. I like the feeling. It's kind of like if you've ever been to a chiropractor or had a good, you know, crack in one of your joints or something like that, you get that, you come back into alignment and there's that pleasurable feeling. I get it that when we come into alignment with who he is, aka worship, sometimes there's that feeling of like, oh my gosh, I'm being ministered to in the midst of God, you're awesome. Jesus, you're worthy. You're holy. When we come into alignment with who he is, we call that worship. When we come into alignment with his will, we call that prayer. And basically, these are two of the major actions of being in his kingdom, of participating with his will. And he's worthy of it. He's worthy of us partnering. He's the king, and we'll talk about this in just a moment. He's the king, he's the leader, and he gets to call the shots. We're part of his kingdom. And we are tasked with falling into order. We want to yield and submit our own wills to what his will is. And he's worthy of it. So let's look at what is his worth. If we could Google what is the worth of Christ and it would give us a dollar amount, I don't know that we would actually be like in that much agreement. Because if you look at his life in terms of the economics of everything, he didn't grow up super lavish. He was a carpenter and didn't have many possessions and walked around in his ministry and not owning much. So when we look at those type of measurables and those type of metrics, specifically economically speaking, we would probably not come up with a very satisfying answer. We do know that there was a price put on his head when Judas turned him in the betrayal. He was offered 30 pieces of silver. So we could maybe say the worth of Christ is 30 pieces of silver. That I would say is an unsatisfactory answer. If you want to do a little bit of research on that, I'll save you the clicks. It ends up being maybe a couple hundred dollars to a couple thousand dollars in terms of the value calculated to today's worth of 30 pieces of silver. But the question that I would ask when we're trying to figure out what is his worth, before we answer that question, I would say, what is your worth? What is, not just in your eyes, not just in your checking account, but what is God's view of your worth? And the way that I would answer that is, when we read the passages, I remember some of the most marking passages where it hit home in such a way that I was like, I think this was written specifically for me, is when we read the passages of the prodigal son, and you see this story of this father who's like scanning the horizon looking for his son to come back. And when he does, he throws the biggest party. And I look at that and I'm like, oh my gosh, that's how God feels about me. And then we in the same flow of those stories, we read the parable of the woman who's lost her coin and she sweeps the whole house and moving the furniture and looking for it, and she finally finds it and she throws a party. We look at those stories and it's like, God, you view me as like the sheep that's gone astray, and you're like wanting to go after me and you search after me. And I'm the one out of the hundred that you would forsake the 99 to come after. And I look at that, I'm like, what do you think about my worth? That you would do those things, that you would say those things of me. And when I think of that, I'm just like, Lord, I'm undone because of how you think about me, how the things that you would do. What is your worth in his eyes? I would say he might say you're to die for, because he did. And so then we have these parables of the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field. that when we discover this priceless treasure box, imagine if somebody, you know, popped through the door and said, I just found this map, and it's there's a field right down the road from here, and it's got like buried treasure for real. I mean, how many of us would stay here for just a second, you know? We would all go. If it was a reliable source and the documents look legit, I mean, I'd probably like be fighting you out the door. You know, we'd be headed out there down with the shovels and ready to go. But the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure in a field that when we find it, we would sell all that we had to acquire the field. It's like a pearl of great price. The way that Peter said it in, First or Second Peter, he says that it's precious, that Christ is precious. The blood of Christ, the very fact that he would sacrifice himself for us, causes him and his sacrifice to become precious to us, meaning it's rare. The very fact of the combination of who he is, the Son of God and the Son of Man, the very combination of who he is and the things that he's done sets him apart time and time again. And when we look at just regular economics of things, the theory or the principle of scarcity means that when something becomes less and less available, generally what that means is it becomes more valuable. If something is less and less available and more desired, it becomes more costly. It becomes more in value. And that's what Jesus is. He is that treasure in the field. He is that pearl of great price. He's precious because of the things that he's done and who he is. When we look at, I'm going to skip down to number three. He's the King of Kings. Jesus really is a king that has a throne, that has dominion, that has authority, that has subjects, that has the ability to change things in his kingdom. He's the King of Glory. In Psalm 24, it says, "Who is this King of Glory? Lift up your heads, O you gates, let the King of glory should come in." It's Jesus. He is the King of Kings. He's the King of the earth. It's worthy that we as members of his kingdom should worship him, should offer our lives to him. It's fitting. There's a story in Acts 12 of a time when a king tried to accept or at least didn't deflect some of these praises that are due to Jesus. When we look at, with the eyes of our heart, look at Jesus and say, "You're worthy, you're God, you're holy." It's fitting, it's appropriate. We line ourselves up. Remember, worship and prayer, we're coming into alignment with who he is. There's a story in Acts 12 when Herod Agrippa, who was the king at the time, he was receiving these praises, and the phrase went something like, "Not a man, but you're a God." And if you remember the story, what ends up happening to him is an angel of the Lord strikes him and kills him because he wasn't deflecting these things, which leads me to believe he probably knew something at least enough to say, "No, I'm not a God." He wasn't that far off. So there was a measure of accountability, which meant that he knew something. And he's struck, and it said the way that the word describes it, he was like eaten with worms on the inside. He has this horrible death. When a king is received as a god that's unfitting, there's very bad consequences. In Haggai 2, it says that once again he's going to shake the nations, that all the nations would stream to the desire of the nations, talking about Jesus. And then the effects of what's to come. I want us to turn there, Haggai 2. And we'll look at verses 6 through 9. Again, talking about the worth of Christ. Haggai 2, 6 through 9. Who's not there yet? Haggai is one of those minor prophets. If you're at the New Testament, you've gone too far. Go back a couple books. Malachi is the last Old Testament book. Go back a couple past Zechariah, in between Zechariah and Zephaniah. Haggai 2:6. Anybody want to volunteer to read that? Sure.
Thus saith the Lord of hosts, that once is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts.
You can stop there. Thank you. So you may have heard that the silver and the gold is mine. This is the context that he's talking about. He's talking about there's a day coming that when the king is enthroned rightfully, who has the authority and has all of the resources available to him. And then the temple or the house will be filled with glory greater than that which was before. And there's this culmination that's coming when the king who is right, who it's right for, he's the rightful king to sit on his throne, to be enthroned. And then all nations will come to the desire of the nations. It's when the nations begin to become aligned with the rightful with the rightful king, the way that it's supposed to be. If you've ever thinking about, you know, there's some things that are okay on its own, and then some things that actually work better when they're used for their intended purpose. Like this light bulb right here. Like if I were to unscrew that, it's like, okay, well, this could serve as some things, like maybe a paperweight, maybe a weapon if you're like in, you know, real dire straits. But it works best when it's aligned with its intended purpose and utilized right. And then you flip the switch and, oh my gosh, there's light. If we come into alignment with the way that it's supposed to be, and there is coming a day when all the nations will line up, will become aligned to the desire of the nations, and then he fills the temple with glory. And then it's even greater than that which was before. One of the things that we have to come into awareness of, if we don't already, is when you look at the story of Moses in establishing the tabernacle, when we look at the story of David establishing his tent, his tabernacle, and these orders of worship, they didn't just come up with these on their own. These are patterns of things that they were shown, of realities that are going on in heaven right now. When we look at the symbolism and the different acts of service and the different things that are going on in the tabernacle of Moses and the tabernacle of David, these are realities already established, long established, going on in heaven. And there's coming a day when those things are going to come into alignment on earth as it is in heaven. Let your kingdom come. These phrases that we hear thrown around sometimes. Oh, his will be done. What we're talking about are some small picture things, but the big picture is there's coming a day when all things are going to come into alignment with the plans and the purposes that the Lord has. And all nations will worship him as he's rightly deserving. I want to skip to part four as we're nearing the end here of our time before we get into our Q&A. So how do we make good on this? If we've seen a little bit, just a little bit of the worth of Christ, if we've seen just a hint, a glimpse of the worth of giving him our lives, how do we make good on this? Well, from my perspective, I always think about, okay, if there's something that needs to be done, I think it's always best if there are some measurables. What are the metrics? What are the things that we can look at? Well, let's identify some of those metrics. I want us to look at here in your notes in paragraph B. We're going to look at a couple verses. Rend your heart, return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. Blow the trumpet, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly. So in this verse, there's a couple phrases I want to highlight. The first one is really unnerving. It's right after the part where he says about sending calamity. Who knows? I wish the Lord would give some equations of like, if you get 10,000 people together for 7 days and you say these prayers, then I'll relent from sending calamity. But he doesn't do that. He says, gather the people, return to the Lord, rend your hearts. Who knows? He might not, maybe. Maybe, maybe not. I'm thinking of the passage where Abraham is bargaining with the Lord. Sodom and Gomorrah is about to get completely obliterated with a firebomb. And he says, but Lord, you surely wouldn't kill the righteous with the unrighteous, would you? He says, what if there's 50 in there? And the Lord's like, if there's 50, I'll spare it. And then Abraham is getting very bold. And he says, okay, well, what about 40? Because I'm not sure there's 50. What about 40? He says, okay, for 40, I'll spare the people. Okay, I'm not sure there's 40 either. What about, he whittles his way down. And then finally the Lord's like, okay, enough of that. Let's go handle business, because there's not. But in that passage, we see the Lord's heart to restrain, to show mercy. It's in his character, but he's also just. And I love Jeremy, one of our, who was it? Was it Jeremy? No, it was Luke. Yeah, it was Luke Frenberg posted something the other day. He was talking about the reality of how do we reconcile the mercy of God and the justice of who he is. And he was citing the passage where the children of Israel just continue to be obstinate and continue to rebel. And then Moses speaks up and he intercedes. And he's like, Lord, spare your people. And then he basically says, for your sake, Moses, you know, I'll spare them. And so it's like, how do we reconcile this? Is God like just like mood swingy, or was it a good day, bad day? Was he hangry? Like what's the, oh, he ate, he must be good now. Like how do those things work? And the way that he put it is so in line with the character of the Lord. And that is, he wanted to have mercy, yet he knew that there was judgment that was due. And in the midst of all that, Moses' heart was stirred with compassion in the same way that the Lord's heart would be stirred, and he intercedes. So what we see is what I've been talking about here from the start of this teaching is, we see a man come into alignment with God's will in intercession. We see a man come into alignment with his heart for the people and stand up in the gap and say, no, Lord, far be it from you. And he's like, okay, thank you. Because if you didn't say something, I don't know if they'd be standing there right now. And it brings us to that unsettling, like, what if? What if we don't say that, you know, that prayer during intercession? What if we don't respond to that stirring? What if we don't gather in the way that we really could? And so the problem that I see here is in some of these verses, we see what if. And what that really means is it's kind of on us to go as full board and as full on and overboard as we can so that we pass that threshold and we don't have to worry about inching close to the line. Like, did we get far enough? But if we would, as the people of God, respond in such a way that was wholeheartedly in alignment with his will, I'm confident that these perhaps and what ifs would not be the case. So here in part 5, he's worthy of our whole life. I want us to take a look at the original commandment and really the call. It's called the Shema. You can find it in Deuteronomy 6. And this is the call that gets referred back to whenever Jesus is asked, okay, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? As they were hoping to catch him stumbling over his theology, a weak or a blind spot. And they say, okay, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And he says this, basically, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's quoting this Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and with all your strength. So this is the call that is originally given and then echoed when Jesus says, if you want to know what the greatest is, it's this. It's what we've been saying this whole time. Give me yourself. Love me with all that you have. With all that I give you, love me back. Again, a God who is in need of nothing but wants, actually wants, not just as a consolation or as like a, okay, I guess you can come over here since I saved you. Come on, I guess. It's like he wants us. He wants our love. He wants our attention. He wants the conversation in our hearts. He wants to be the sole thing that we're focused on. One of the things that I wrestled with was, it sounds kind of arrogant to say that. Like, If God was like not who he was, that would be very arrogant to say, this is the best thing that there is. You should love me. That's very arrogant to say if it's not true. But he's not even being arrogant. He's just being truthful. He's saying like, I know everything there is to know. And all things considered, out of all the options, I'm the best. And if you do, your life will go better. I'm not saying this because I'm being arrogant. I'm saying it because it's the truth. Love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this is how you function properly. This is how you align with my plans and purposes. You could just be a paperweight, but it's not your purpose. Your purpose and your plan for your life is that you would love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That my glory would be revealed in you to those around you. It's when you actually turn into your functionality, the full version of who you're supposed to be. This is echoed in Matthew 5 through 7. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord began to highlight some of the things that were often overlooked by the Pharisees. He talked about when he was confronted with different sins and scenarios, he would go one step further. When we're forced with the heart of the issue, it's not just if your hand or your eye causes you to sin. It's if your heart is the thing that's not in alignment. If our hearts are not in the right place. He wants us to give everything. I was talking with somebody today, and we were talking about these different organizations that are around us who have a twist on the truth. There's these different organizations that I'm looking at, and I'm thinking, that's heretical that they believe that, those things. And many of the ways that the expression of these cults, really, the expression of their religion looks is like they're doing everything that they can to prove themselves, to earn themselves into right relationship with God. And it just reminded me, I was struck with it when I was thinking about it, and I was like, this really is just a testament to the scandalousness, the scandal of free grace, of God saying, I'm the best there is, love me. And if you do this, you'll come into alignment with my plan and my purpose for your life, and it will be way better, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Love me with all that you have. But we look at that and say, that seems too easy. I'm not going to do that. Or not easy, but maybe simple. That's too simple. I think I've got to go do these other things. And we come up with all these ways and try to invent ways to get to God. So how do we do this? How do we love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength? It really comes down, if I had to think about it, the easiest answer, there's a longer answer, but the easiest answer that I could think of is, where's our time going? Not just, you know, time on the clock, you know, you clock in and clock out, but where's the time of, because you can be somewhere, like you might even be in this classroom right now, but your brain and your heart are somewhere else. Where is the attention of our heart? Where is the focus of the gaze of our heart? Where's our time spent? What do we spend our time on? Now, that's not to say that there's things that aren't necessary. Rest is important. Family is important. You know, there's things important. But we look at the way that our time passes. And I look at the necessity of gauging where is not just how much, not just how much time is being spent, but at what depth, for how long. And I think that's the way that we could look at it, not only individually, but as a corporate people. And we look at the response of gather, if my people will who are called by my name will gather, will seek my face, I'll heal their land. We look at that and say, okay, God, what's the numbers? Tell me the numbers. We'll get 10,000 people together. We'll go down to AT&T Stadium. We'll do the event, and boom, no more judgment. It doesn't work that way. How many people, for how long, at what depth is he worthy? Nobody would argue and say, Jesus is worthy of 5 minutes of my day. Jesus is worthy of at least the mealtime prayer. He's at least worthy of that. No one would argue with that. Well, what if you double that? Okay, 10 minutes. He's worthy of at least 10 minutes. What if you double that? 20. Okay, double that, double that, double that. Well, if I could give 24 hours, wouldn't he be worthy of that? Absolutely. Well, what if when I remember when I started to get this concept of like, Lord, you really are worthy. And because you've made me a weak human being, I only have so much that I can give you. And in as much as I'm able to give it to you, I want to give it to you. And I remember having this thought of, well, what if through my influence that I could convince someone else to do it? That kind of like adds to the amount that I'm able to get more of them to you, and then you get more because you're worthy. And I remember when we had our first daughter, I was thinking, Lord, I wanna train her up in the way that she would know you and love you. And it hit me, and I was hit with the fact of, through my family, I can actually give Jesus more. Through my influence, I can actually give more. I can almost in a way multiply the things that I'm able to do through the influence, and he's worthy of it. He's worthy of 24/7 adoration. He's worthy of. He's the most beautiful thing in the earth, in all of creation. And if every human being on earth were to all get together at one time and we had a 24-hour thing, that would only be what we could pull off because of human limitations. If we could give 25 hours, he'd be worthy of that. If we could do 24 hours for 7 days perpetually, he'd be worthy of that. And then if we could add another day in there somewhere, he'd be worthy of that too. He's worthy. The 24/7 thing that we talk about is like defining the limitations. It's not like the end of what we're wanting to do. It's defining the parameters of 24/7. The reason we say that is because that's as much as we can physically do at all. But then we want to get more people. And then we want to plant more houses of prayer. And then we want greater depth of intimacy. We want greater, bigger teams. We don't want just the one person on the stage. We want 5 people on the stage, 6 people on the stage. We don't want just 3 people in the chairs. We want to fill the room. He's worthy of it. And then when we fill this base, we'll plant another one and then fill that one too. He's worthy. When we consider the depths and the riches of the glory of who he is, because all things are from him, to him, through him, and for him, he's worthy of it. When we consider who he is, when we consider what he's done, the only right response, you look at the angels and the living creatures and the elders in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5, they cry out holy. It's not because that's a script. It's because that's the response. When we see clearly, when we see what they see, the response will be, holy, oh, holy. It's not the script. They're not just playing a part. They're responding. That is something I've never seen. I need to grow another eye and fill my whole body with eyes. Now I got eyes all around, and I'm still, you know, not satisfied. Holy. It's not a part of the script. It's not just the liturgy. It's not what they do, you know. All right, you guys ready for the holy thing? Okay. It's the response. When we see, and so that would be my prayer, is Lord, let us see. Open our eyes. It's what Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Open the eyes of their heart that they would see, that they could be impacted and see your worth. And they'll change their lives. They'll align. When we see what they see, the response will only be wholeheartedly, I'm giving everything. But again, the vision bucket's got holes in it. And we have to continually fill it. Continually fill it. That's why we go back to the Word. Go back to the Word. Stay in the place of prayer. Stay in the place of worship. Stay in alignment with who he is, because he's worthy. Amen. Amen.